I would ask you to open your Bibles this morning, please, to Psalm 103. That hymn that we just sang was based largely on this psalm, Psalm 103. That's actually the first of three texts. As many of you will know, on Memorial Day weekend, typically we have so many who are away. Kind of looks like we've had a church split. And so typically what I have done is whatever series I'm engaged in, I've kind of put it on hold, and instead we'll kind of reach into the past of some material that was preached sometimes many years ago, sometimes not so long ago, and sort of a reconsidering of truth that we've known. Well, I didn't want to break with tradition, since that's been what I've been doing for these many years, and therefore this is material that was from back a good few years ago. But it's not just filler. It's a most important subject, and I hope that you'll appreciate the importance of it as we begin to consider it. Notice first then, Psalm 103, first two verses. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And then he goes on to list certain specifics. He forgives iniquities, he heals diseases, redeems life from destruction, etc. Well, we leave off there because now notice the opening verse of the next psalm, Psalm 104, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty. And he goes on to speak of God's greatness in creation and providence. But now, while keeping your fingers here between these two psalms, please come quickly to Psalm 146. Psalm 146. And notice the first verse. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Now, what do these verses have in common from these three portions of the Psalms? Three different Psalms. Well, a number of matters. One is, as I've said, they're all found in the Psalms. We don't know if they were all penned by David, possibly so, but in any event, they are found in that inspired handbook on worship, because that's what the Psalms is. It's God's instruction to us. As you know, the Psalms say much about how we're to worship God, how we're to address God, even in all the vicissitudes of life. So we find commands to worship, ways to worship, what to include in praise, but also petitions even that we should bring. And more particularly, you find the emotions and the desires of the righteous here exemplified in so many ways, and how these are to be expressed before God. Do you find yourself wanting, or maybe I should say needing, help in worship? Well, are you receiving help from the book of Psalms? Because it is, in that sense, given to aid us. Therefore, brethren, use it as an aid in worship. And these verses are in that broader context, and that is something else they have in common, is they all clearly, specifically, have to do with worship. They're not simply found in an inspired handbook on the subject, but they are, indeed, having to do themselves, specifically with honoring God as God. Giving him his due. The word that's found, Psalm 103, 104, bless the Lord. It's a word that means to praise. But it's not just that. It goes beyond that. It carries the idea of having a high regard, an expression of that high regard. One lexicon has said it's frequently contrasted to a word meaning to esteem lightly. Well, it's the extreme opposite of esteeming lightly. Again, to quote another lexicon, to adore with bended knees. So the idea of recognizing God's greatness and then praising Him in adoration. Or to quote the commentator Albert Barnes, it implies always a strong affection for God as well as a sense of gratitude. So this word, when he says bless the Lord, well, that's what worship is. It's high regard for Him. It's humble adoration of Him. It's strong affection. It's gratitude. And all of these being expressed. Well, Psalm 146 uses a different word. It uses the word praise. That's the hallel in the transliteration, hallelujah, which simply means to praise the Lord. And the idea, it is declaring truth about God, either to God or to men, and that with a sense of joy, with a sense even of delight. In fact, the word sometimes is translated boast. Like in Psalm 34, it talks about my soul shall make its boast. Well, that's the word hallel, praise. Not always of God. The Psalm 10 refers to the wicked and they boast of their heart's desire. Well, you know the idea of boasting, right? You set a high value on a particular object and you're elated in your relationship to that object. Well, that's what this word conveys. We've got this high value, recognizing truth about our God, honoring Him even with that sense of joy, verbally, with enthusiasm and exaltation. So that's what these verses have in common. They're telling us how God is to be worshipped, and especially verbally. It's the expression of our hearts, of awe and adoration, gratitude and love, delight, and even great joy. But there's something more that these verses have in common, and that is we find these imperatives, commands. It's a command in each case to give God His due. These verses come not simply as suggestions, good idea, nice gesture, no, even a moral imperative. But it's not an unreasonable command, is it? To give God His due, it's only right and fitting. And a God so infinitely great and glorious, who's revealed Himself, a God who is so immeasurably good to us, our Creator, our Sustainer, it's not unreasonable that we should worship Him. In fact, the question in Jeremiah 10, you find a similar question over in Revelation 15. Who would not fear You, O King of the nations? And then he says, this is Your rightful due. Who would not do this? It's Your rightful due. And that underscores that failure to worship God is not okay. Failure to worship God is absolutely wrong. It's most unreasonable. More than that, it's wicked. You remember there in Romans chapter 1 where it talks about the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men? Well, when he begins to open up something of the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, among the things he says is they do not glorify Him as God, even though they know truth about Him. They suppress that. Neither are they thankful. Indeed, if someone's not worshiping the true and living God, I can tell you, in one way or another, they're worshiping an idol. Even if it's just themselves, they're worshiping of that which is not God. Well, these verses, they have that in common. Like so many others, they are a command to worship God, and therefore they should be taken seriously. But, fourth matter that they do have in common, and it's this. Who is especially given this command to worship God? Psalm 103, verses 1 and 2, Psalm 104, verse 1, Psalm 146, 1, all are commands to worship. Well, who is given this command? Now, it is true that Psalm 146 begins and it ends with a rather generic command, simply praise the Lord. All who hear these words, praise the Lord. Psalm 104 closes on that note in verse 35 of that psalm, again, praise the Lord. Psalm 103 also closes on a more broad call to worship when all the angels are commanded to praise Him, to bless the Lord, all of His works in all places of His dominion. And so it is right that everything, all everywhere, should bless, should worship the true and living God, our Creator and Sustainer. His mercies, tender mercies, are over all His works. But these verses that we're looking at, these very similar statements, they're not so broad in their scope. It's not addressed to all everywhere. In fact, each of these commands speaks to one person, the same person. In each case, it's those words, O my soul. The psalmist is especially commending himself in each of these texts. He's ordering his own soul to worship God in a way that is most fitting. Now, this phraseology is used in the Psalms in a number of times, a number of places, where the psalmist is actually dealing rather forcefully with himself. He's given himself, as it were, a good talking to, as I've often pointed out. It's like grabbing himself by the nape of the neck and saying, soul, listen up. He's taking himself in hand, addressing a very serious matter. Let me just give you some illustrations of this. Come to Psalm 42, please. The 42nd Psalm. It sounds like David, though it's not actually ascribed to him, but whoever the writer of the Psalm is, he's in a bad way. Painful trial, exiled from that place of God manifesting his presence, public worship, there in Jerusalem. The enemies are approaching, and he's no sense of God's blessing. And so the psalmist, he's downcast. He's quite alarmed. Verse 2 speaks of actual tears. He's in a bad mental frame, no strong faith. But here in this psalm, he takes himself in hand. He recognizes that there's more to reality than meets the eye. I'm out here in the wilderness. I can't go along with the people of God. Here I am. Enemies against me. What's going to become of me? And he takes himself in hand. Notice verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? He's admitting he was downcast. He was terribly upset and disquieted. But why? And then he says, don't be that way. Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. And he comes to the end and he says the same thing again. The point is, also Psalm 43, we find something similar. The point is, the psalmist talks to himself. He talks to himself about God, about the certainty of God's faithfulness to him and care of him. And in fact, pardon me, he's even chiding himself. And then he commands him, why are you cast down? And then he commands himself to hope, to trust in God. Look who your God is. Look at his commitment to you, his tender care. Now, why are you cast down? Why are you alarmed, soul? He's talking. You find yourself a tendency to talk to yourself at times. I was talking to a lady just this past week over a business deal, and she's talking to herself while she's sorting these things out. And she said, oh, pardon me, I'm just talking to myself. I said, well, you got biblical warrant for that. You know, and I gave her this verse and some others saying, so you got the psalmist. He's talking to himself. You're okay. You're good. You can do that. Biblical warrant. Well, because that's, but he's chiding himself. Why are you this way? You're doubting. You're cast down. You're all unstable here. Why? Come on, look. See who God is. Turn your focus on God in the midst of these hard times and trust him, and therefore don't be downcast. Well, here's the point I'm illustrating. He recognizes this is not right. My mental frame is not right. And so he takes himself in hand with those words, soul, oh my soul, listen up. Come on, you. Think right now. That's how he's talking to himself. Let me give you another case of it. Please come to Psalm 116, the 116th Psalm. And notice verse 7. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. Now, he had been fearful and agitated. He was in a life-threatening situation. God had delivered him. And yet, for all of that, he remained somewhat unsettled. Perhaps he's still fearful. Okay, waiting for the other shoe to drop. What comes down the pike next? And therefore, He speaks to himself. Even again, perhaps chiding himself. Go back to that confidence and that peace. Soul, return to your rest. Why are you still all bothered? Look what God's already done. He's dealt bountifully with you. Why are you all flustered now? Why are you all agitated now? Get back to your confidence in him and peace from him. So you get the idea. He sees his heart, his mind, his disposition. They're not what they should be. And therefore he deals with himself. Get a grip, man. Recognize what is right and true. Think straight. Talking to himself to that end. Let me just, by way of a quick application, you find yourself doing this when you're flustered or fearful. You begin to reason with your own heart, talking to yourself, even perhaps chiding yourself, so that you, rather than letting the emotions run wild, you take them in control. You deal with the inner man, and you even command yourself, no, I must think right in order to do right. Well, that's what we see here, brethren. In the midst of fear, in the midst of unbelief, of wrong thinking, of being downcast, that which would draw us away from trust in God, well, then do this. Talk to yourself, okay? Take yourself in hand. Soul, listen up. What are you doing? Think, recognize who God is. Well, even as we see the psalmist commanding himself, taking himself in hand in Psalm 42 and Psalm 116, well, so too in these verses that we're looking at, 103, 104, 146. He's dealing with himself in a straightforward and even strong manner about worship. About worship. He takes himself in hand. Soul, listen up. It's for you to worship the true and living God. It's for you to give him his due. Here is this great God. Here is what he deserves. Now you give it, soul. Especially in light of who he is and what he's like. And that's very much the point in each of these three psalms. The psalmist is engaging himself in worship. Now, it begs the question, in commanding himself to worship, is it like what we've seen in Psalm 42 and Psalm 116, he sees some failure. He sees some problem, some lack, as it were. That could well be. There in Psalm 103, you notice how he addresses his soul there. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Maybe he saw in himself a tendency to be heartless or, at best, half-hearted. No, that's not going to do. And so also, verse 1, when he says, bless his holy name. Had he forgotten the greatness, the infinite majesty of this God? Therefore, he's not so overflowing with praise as one gripped by this reality? Or when he goes on to say in the next verse, verse 2, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. It would seem that he's chiding himself here for a tendency to forget just how good God had been. Look what he's done for you. See how he's dealt with you? Soul, you're forgetting this. Wake up and see. Or when we come to Psalm 146, and there he goes on to address a potential distraction, trusting in princes and worrying about what's going on in the political realm and the like, and forgetting about God and the honor that God so greatly deserves. It seems that in each case, he's recognizing here's a problem that could hinder me in worship. Soul, we cannot have that. Stop that. Do you know any of these problems? So here he's seeing a tendency, distraction, negligence, lethargy, failure to worship aright. He sees what is fitting. The psalmist takes himself in hand and he commands himself. Now you honor God. Listen to the words of Puritan William Gurnall. He found his heart somewhat drowsy, which made him thus rouse himself. Or Spurgeon put it, he exhorts himself as though he felt that dullness would all too soon steal over all his faculties. He exhorts himself. Soul, listen up. Here's what God deserves. Now you give it and let nothing hinder you. Well, that is what all three of these verses have in common, these three portions that we've read. But I don't simply draw your attention to it to show you what they have in common. Because looking at these three passages together, they actually give us a number of important lessons about worship. What I believe to be very helpful instruction, that we might worship our great and glorious God as we ought. First this, by virtue of the fact that the psalmist addresses his soul, it's a reminder that worship is not simply external. Right? It's not just a matter of having your body in a certain place or posture, engaged in certain actions. The psalmist knew that true worship involves the whole person. And therefore, he's addressing his soul. Now, this Hebrew word so translated, sometimes it's actually used of the whole person, like New King James of Psalm 3:2, he refers to me by the very word here translated soul. Me, what I am, who I am. But at other times, the word clearly points to the inner man. For instance, in Psalm 31:9, he speaks of my soul and body. Well, in contrast to the external, this word is used of the immaterial part of us, all the workings of the inner man. So sometimes the word is translated heart, sometimes it's translated mind, and even at times desires. The point is, in true worship, this, the inner man, must be engaged, the soul. Indeed, it's this that must lead the way. A mind supplied with knowledge of God, truth about him, his greatness, his goodness. A regenerate heart, a new heart that's been brought to God and to know him personally through Jesus Christ, even to love him. A believing heart that really sees him with the eye of faith, as it were, and that response of awe and being humbled before him, and then giving expression to the inner man, the heart, the soul, the mind, the desires, in acts of worship that God himself has prescribed. You find this in Psalm 71, in verse 23. My lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing to you, and my soul, which you have redeemed. It's not just what I do with my lips. My soul, my inner man, must also be engaged. Because the fact is, mere physical acts, whether it's religious rituals, as sometimes can be quite extravagant and ornate, or if we're talking simply about occupying a pew in a gathering of the saints, merely mouthing words in singing of hymns, or just even saying the amen, or to have the brain in neutral during public prayer when one's leading in prayer, and okay, it's time for me to kind of catch up on some mindless dozing here or something. Only receiving God's word as it's read or preached into the ear, but not really taking it into the mind and the heart. Brother, these actions may look like worship, but they're not. And that's not what God wants. Externals without heart are even denounced, both Old Testament and New Testament. Isaiah, also in Matthew 15, this people they draw near with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And God denounces that. And that's why the psalmist talked to his soul in these three self-exhortations. Worship involves the soul. And that's the lesson for us, surely, is beware of formalism, of ritual, of simply going through the motions. Maybe it's in your own private worship, your own private devotional life. You know, you perhaps kneeling in prayer or the like, but you find your mind is just millions of miles away, or maybe even in the land of Nod, right? Or you're reading the scriptures, and boy, your eyeballs are making contact with every word on the printed page, but quite honestly, it doesn't go behind the retina. It stops right there. You're not really getting anything out of this. Brother, that's externals. That's not worshiping God with the heart. We could perhaps apply it to family worship, where, okay, we got the kids, they're quiet at least, but nobody's really worshiping. We're just kind of going through, well, this is what we have to do. But certainly when it comes to public worship, we can find ourselves singing mindlessly. I've said this before. Sadly, I fear that we can all identify with it. And people say, no, you can't do two things at one time. No, I can. I can actually sing and my mind be on the other side of the globe. Okay? And I can seem to do them both. But it's not worship. Right? It's a mindless mouthing of words. Well, so too, as I said, public prayer. So easy, especially if you're tired, on midweek prayer meeting or on the Lord's Day. And it's so easy just to kind of let it drift. Or even during the scripture reading, or even in the hearing of sermons. You know what it is for wandering thoughts to come, but you know what it is also to fight them off, to say, no, wait a minute. I just remind you of Ecclesiastes 5, verse 1. Even in the Old Covenant, they were told to draw near to hear. That was part of worship. The point is, brethren, beware just going through the motions. Worship with your soul, the inner man, the heart, the mind, the desires. But it's not just the inner man, it's the inner man must be wholly engaged. So the psalmist in Psalm 103, David says, and all that is within me, with the whole heart, like we see in Psalm 9:1, I will praise you with my whole heart. You find that used of public worship over in Psalm 111. That is to say, all of his powers and affections and faculties, here they are. It speaks of diligence, it speaks of intensity in worship, it speaks of being focused on God, knowing God as our reality, and the emotions that actually being expressed before him. And not a half-hearted worship, only somewhat engaged. Not a distracted type worship, or not even emotionally flat, and certainly not empty-headed. Psalm 47, verse 7, talk about singing praises with understanding. The mind is actually engaged. Those commands to sing in Colossians, also Ephesians, where it talks about teaching one another psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, or exhorting one another in that way. It presupposes the mind is engaged. It's not just a mindless, you know, singing kumbaya. You don't know what kumbaya means here. Not that we sing that anyway, but you get the idea. The whole person, wholly engaged with God himself. Brethren, that's the worship we're to give. And the psalmist knew this, and that's why he's calling upon his own soul. This is what God wants, soul. This is what God richly deserves from us. You know, we see the command, Old Testament and New, to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, brethren, shouldn't that find expression in our worship? Isn't that what we're doing? We're expressing our love to him. Well, therefore, it shouldn't be half-hearted. It shouldn't be just outward, etc. Especially as his blood-bought people, forgiven sinners, his beloved children, coming to worship him. You know what it is to simply go through the motions? We do. Are you content with that? In that the psalmist exhorted himself, all that is within me. He knew what worship should be. And therefore he wasn't content to, well, let's just keep putting in time. No. He also knew it's all too possible for ourselves to go in a bad way, a way that's not really engaging ourselves in worship. Beware of this. And in each of these psalms then, this is what we see. And that leads us to yet another lesson. If we would worship God as we ought, it must be deliberately. That's what we see here. The psalmist is endeavoring to gauge his whole person in worship very deliberately. Soul, do this. It's a straightforward command. As I've said, taking himself in hand, calling for deliberate focus and conscious effort. Well, brethren, so must it be with us. Especially if we would worship with all that is within us. You can't just fly on autopilot here, right? Our default position is not overwhelming worship and adoration, is it? Right? John Calvin said this, we will never be sufficiently active in worship unless we strenuously exact it from ourselves. And even though we have so many reasons to praise God, and our regenerate hearts want to praise God, Still, we can fall into just external distraction, dull, lazy, even to neglect private worship, to neglect family worship, and to neglect even public worship. Well, why is that? Well, we have various physical limitations. We're in these bodies that tire. But more than that, it's that Romans 7. When I would do good, evil is present with me. Or as our Lord put it in Matthew 26, spirit is willing, flesh is weak. And therefore, true worship generally requires our very deliberate engagement even to come against hindrances. So when you're tempted to neglect worship, see the problem. Well, wait a minute. Here's remaining corruption. And don't give in. Command yourself. Soul, no, don't you do that. And when in the midst of worship, you see your thoughts are wandering and the like, well, again, take yourself in. Call yourself back. Command yourself, soul, it's time for you to worship. Why are you allowing this distracting, wandering thoughts and so forth? Matthew Henry said, he is no fool that thus talks to himself and excites his own soul to that which is good. And to that end, brethren, to maintain that determination to worship, to give God his due, that we find so often in the Psalms. I read in Psalm 146, having told himself to praise the Lord, he then follows with, I will sing praises, I will worship him. Well, you find that again and again in the Psalms. Are you that determined? I'm going to do this. I am going to worship him. Because of the world around us, remaining sin within us, true worship requires nothing less from us. Determination, and then very deliberately engaging. Soul, listen up. But that brings me to another lesson. Each of these verses, these passages that I've read, they underscore the importance of preparing for worship, of readying the heart and mind to worship. Mind you, that's so even for public worship. I mean, for private worship, but especially for public worship. I mean, do you know anything? Maybe you have your private worship, devotional time, whatever you'd call it, early in the morning. Well, do you know anything of what it is to kind of stumble out of bed and then you go through your devotions rather heartlessly by rote or catching a bit of a doze along the way, but there's no elevation of heart before God, no real dealings with God? Do you know anything of that? And do you know what it is to come to public worship? And you find yourself rather harried and distracted. No sense of enthusiasm, no sense of even what you're about. I mean, maybe you've been getting ready, those with little ones in the home, you know, just getting your kids ready. I mean, come on, by the time I'm done with that, it's, you know, and everything seems to go wrong. Or maybe it's getting lunch ready or running a little bit on the late side. And then lo and behold, you come in and you're going to try and worship when... Often the problem is that we're not really preparing to worship. And therefore we begin ill-prepared. And having begun ill-prepared, is it any wonder then that we fail to engage in true worship? Right? Begin ill-prepared? Well, there you go. Well, knowing this, what we find the psalmist doing in these passages that we're looking at, he's readying himself to fully and really engage in honoring God. He calls himself away from distractions. He focuses his attention. He deliberately stirs himself up to seek God. Well, brethren, that surely is what we're taught here about worship. There are some things we can do to prepare. For instance, taking care of things on Saturday and then trying to get a good night's sleep. But there's one matter especially that the Psalms teaches us in these passages that we're looking at. Because in each case, in commanding his soul to worship, soul bless God, soul praise God, the psalmist in each case then brings truth about God before his mind. He deliberately directs his attention to the goodness and majesty of God, God's attributes, God's ways. For instance, Psalm 103, the entirety of the psalm, really. Notice, if you would, please. Having said, bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not all his benefits, then verses 3 through 5, as I pointed out, he begins rehearsing some of these benefits. He forgives, he heals, he redeems, he crowns you with loving kindness, etc. But then beyond that, he comes to verse 10, and he focuses especially on the goodness of God when he says, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers we are dust. The whole point, he's focusing here on God's goodness. Soul, worship, and by the way, recognize who this is. God's goodness. God's goodness to you. And no, you didn't exhaust that goodness. See how broad it is even to all those who know him and belong to him, even beyond that. Well, when we come to Psalm 104, he starts off, verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul. But then he here addresses God, O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty. And he goes on in verses 2 through 9 to speak of God as revealed in creation. And then verse 9 through 32, he points to God in providence. Here's this God who feeds, who waters, who takes care of man and has ordered all these things in his wisdom. What's he doing? He's stirring himself up to worship by just recognizing this God of providence, this God of, who created all. And so then we come to, say, for instance, verse 24 of Psalm 104. And we find him there saying, O Lord, how manifold are your works in wisdom. You've made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. What's that but expression of worship and praise? I see you as you are. And he's ready then to overflow. We see more of that. Well, in Psalm 146, the same thing. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And then he goes on to speak of the blessedness of God's people. Happy are the people who have this God as their God. But more than that, he goes on to speak of this God who's the creator, this God who's the sustainer, this God in his greatness. Here's the point, brethren. Here's the point. In each of these psalms, the psalmist prepares himself to worship by bringing truth about God before the mind's eye, if you please, with the eye of faith. This self-exhortation is followed by truth about God. He sees him, his glory, his goodness, and therefore he worships him. Do you want help in giving zealous worship to God? We'll see the lesson of these psalms. Prepare. Physically, avoiding unnecessary distractions, but mentally, and especially spiritually. Taking a few moments, maybe it's in your own private devotions, or certainly as we come to public worship. Taking a few moments, reflect on what you're about. Why have we come? Well, it's not just because it's a Sunday thing to do. Contemplate God. This God. The reality of this God. Contemplate how it is that we can worship. He has forgiven our sins and removed them, as Psalm 103 says, from the, as far as the east is from the west. Because Christ suffered the just in place of the unjust, that he might bring us to God. I think of that John chapter 4, verse 23, where God is described as seeking those to worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, how did he seek us to worship him? Oh, he sent his only begotten Son who came into this world to rescue sinners like us and to redeem us and to make us his people, to reconcile us and to give us that relationship even of sons and to give us the Holy Spirit and that whole full-blown salvation. God did that, that we should be those who worship in spirit and in truth. Well, how right to reflect upon that as we come, even before public worship begins, and we spend a few moments in quiet contemplation and prayer. It's not enough just, well, let's be quiet now. Let's be quiet so as to engage our minds in order to prepare our hearts. That's what the psalmist is doing here. Soul, bless the Lord. Look who he is. We'll do that in private worship, but certainly in public worship. But that brings me then to one final lesson. We've seen that the soul is to be engaged, the whole inner man, and that entirely, not going at it half-hearted. We've seen that it must be deliberate. We've seen that it's right to prepare, especially by focusing on God. But then the final lesson, actively, unreservedly, then engage in worship. Give that self-exhortation, soul, worship God. But then, heed and obey that self-exhortation, right? Won't do to chide ourselves, oh, I ought to be doing more. It won't do simply to recognize the importance of it. It won't do even just only to prepare. Have you ever reasoned with yourself? You're kind of taking yourself in hand over certain changes you need to make. You know, I need to start getting more physical exercise. And I need to shed a few pounds here. And my devotional life, I really do need to be more faithful, more consistent in my own devotional life, my own private dealings with God. You've made observations like that, right? Maybe even resolutions. Here's what I'm going to do. Have you ever failed to follow through on any of the things? The guy who talks about needing to shed a few pounds, you can see he's failed to follow through. We won't talk about my physical exercise. You've made resolutions and you've not kept them, right? Well, then you appreciate the importance of this final lesson. It won't do to simply exhort ourselves and prepare. We must actually engage the mind, the heart, even the body in the worship of God, even as we see the psalmist doing here. In Psalm 103, he actually gives praise to God, pointing out specifics about, look how great his mercy is towards those as far as the heavens above the earth. And his forgiving grace, east, west, all those who... He's talking about God's goodness in a such a way that he's actually giving praise to God. Or again, Psalm 104. I read verse 24, but notice verse 31. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. Coming down, verse 33. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be sweet to him. I will be glad in the Lord. He's worshiping God. We see the same thing in Psalm 146. I will sing praises. I will worship him. He didn't simply prepare, recognize the need. He actually engaged in doing it. And so must it be with us. If we were to lay out all the arguments, isn't it good and right that we should worship God? All right, we're all on the same page. We got that, right? Yeah, we agree. If we were to point out the greatness of God and the goodness of God and how he so deserves worship, if we would open up the glorious plan of redemption and how sending his only son and redeeming us to himself, etc., we would all say, oh yes, this is a God to be worshipped. But brethren, we can do all of that and fail to actually worship him, or be half-hearted, or be dull, lethargic, easily distracted, not approach this great and glorious God, our Father in heaven, as we ought. Right? Well, bless the Lord. Express that high regard for him deliberately. Do it. Humble adoration, that strong affection. Psalm 146, praise the Lord. Declare truth about God to him and to others, even with a sense of delight and joy, boasting in him. Psalm 146 speaks of singing to him. So does Psalm 104. Psalm 104 also speaks of my meditation being sweet to him. Worship him personally and directly. And brethren, recognize how it is that we can worship him. In our native state, we were alienated from God. We had no heart to worship him, right? We didn't care a thing about God, not really. Not certainly not worshiping God his way. Nor in our native state did we have access to God himself. But Christ Jesus, our Savior, our great high priest, who also has offered up that perfect offering, has made the way of even a holy and bold access to the very throne of grace. And has given us hearts to know him and to love this God. And God's commanded light to shine into our darkness that we should behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Brethren, see how it is. When Jesus said, the Father seeking such to worship him in spirit and in truth, that's your great salvation. And how you've been fully equipped to that end. Well, how right that we should be a people, private, family, especially public, who really worship him. Oh my God, help us. Might we take that to heart. If you have no heart to worship God, no real desire to worship God, well, then neither do you have any access to worship God. The big problem is your own sinful heart won't let you. You're an enemy against God. And you're excluded from any dealings in peace, this relationship of knowing God. But even so, Christ Jesus came in this world to save sinners. And he makes them true worshipers. And if you have no desire to worship God, that should frighten you. It should show your state and what will be your end. It should also cause you to cry out to Christ, Lord Jesus, give me a heart to know you. A heart that wants to worship God. Save me from my sin. Make me yours. And for those who will so trust in Christ, who will call upon the name of the Lord, what will he do? Well, all who call upon him will be saved. My God, grant mercy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for so great salvation. This great and glorious God who needs nothing and created all things and upholds all things, that you would stoop to ask of us the love of our poor hearts. Well, grant that we would be a worshiping people. Father, grant that we would give this subject the place of priority that it must have, not only in our thinking, but in our practice. Help us privately in our own devotional exercises, not simply to look at putting in time, and not only to gain understanding of your word, as important as that is, but especially to worship you. Grant, too, in our family worship, it would be about you and worshiping you, and certainly what we do when we come together as your people in the New Covenant Temple, your church. Lord, that we would truly worship. Please keep us from distractions and dullness and wandering thoughts, and give us grace to take ourselves in hand and to determine, but then too to follow through, to worship in spirit and in truth. We thank you that we've been redeemed to this end. We've been equipped by Christ and your Holy Spirit to this end. Well, then grant us grace, O Lord, to walk and to do that which you put in us to will. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.